Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read 1 to 7. This is Christian and civil magistrate, or the Christian and Christianity of the state, number 9. Number 9. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We'll stop there. Now we're picking up where we left off. And we were finished speaking about what does it mean for the state? What does it mean to praise? What it doesn't mean to praise? What does it mean to punish evil? How do we define that? And of course, we concluded it has to be God's law. God determines what is good. God determines what is evil. Now, many Christians would object and say things like, well, such laws are only for Israel. Or it is foolish and naive to appeal to laws given to an ancient agricultural society for our modern age. Well, such objections are easily answered if we keep certain things in mind. First, every legal code is built on some concept of morality, ethics, or right and wrong. That's what it's all about, punishing what is evil, rewarding what is good, or praising what is good. When one speaks of ethics, one is in the realm of ultimate concerns, and one must explain the reason or why behind ethics. Why is it wrong to murder? Why is it wrong to steal? Why is it wrong to commit adultery? This takes us directly into the realm of religion or philosophy. As Christians, do we believe that ethics come from the true and living God as revealed in the Bible? Or do we trust atheists and secular humanists who hate God and are committed to human autonomy to make up our laws? With abortion on demand, satanic state schools, sodomite marriage, fiat currency, and public blasphemy, idolatry, and Sabbath desecration, the answer to this question is obvious, or at least it ought to be obvious to any Bible-believing Christian. Second, if we understand what the judicial laws, judicial law of Scripture is and how it was designed by God to be used, the supposed problem with Old Testament laws are cleared up. The Bible does not set forth a full-blown, detailed legal system. It doesn't. If it did, it would be a massive multi-volume work, you know, like 100 volumes. Instead, it sets forth ethical laws and case laws with appropriate penalties that Christian rulers are supposed to study, learn, and then apply to modern similar situations. One moral case law may have hundreds or perhaps even thousands of legitimate applications. For example, if a man has a dangerous ox that likes to gore people, and the owner knows about it, yet he does not properly fence in his beast, he will be held liable if the ox kills someone. He would not be charged with involuntary manslaughter, but homicide. This law could be applied to a pilot who deliberately flies a plane needing repairs to vital systems, who crashes and kills the passengers, or a bus driver who knows he needs new brakes but takes passengers on a mountain road anyway and goes off a cliff. Same principle applies. See how it applies to a modern situation? The case law applies, and consequently the penalty given in Scripture applies as well. The Bible says that a man who lies with another man is with a woman is to be put to death. Leviticus 18, 18 and 29, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. Look them up. Nothing is said about lesbian acts, Even though Paul places lesbian behavior in the same category of especially vile, degrading, heinous sins as homosexual acts in Romans 1:26-27. But by logical deduction, the case law condemns lesbian behavior and assigns the same penalty unto it as well, death. And that's, of course, an act that's seen by two witnesses that goes to court. The Bible expects civil rulers to apply case laws to parallel situations. The learning of moral principles and just punishments from the judicial laws are really not that difficult or complex. People raise all sorts of obscure objections because they do not want to submit to the limitations of God's law. Or they believe the penalties are simply too harsh. Put homosexuals to death, lesbians to death. Well, we have to learn to look at sin and crime the way God does. Because God is perfect. God is holy. God is absolutely holy and righteous and just. We have to have His attitude toward acts, not our attitude. Tragically, they prefer humanistic law to God's law. They prefer pluralism, which means they prefer a civil government that teaches, advocates polytheism, the worship and service of many gods. Polytheism is a satanic philosophy founded on a blatant lie that the civil government, society, and culture can be neutral with respect to religion, neither for or against Jesus Christ the Lord and Jehovah, the true and living God. There can be no neutrality. Our Lord taught us that no area of life is neutral. Therefore, pluralism is a dangerous and wicked heresy that most confessing Calvinist churches today publicly embrace it and warn their parishioners of men who teach the establishment principle or an explicitly Christian civil government reveals to us the great declension in which modern Reformed and Presbyterian churches have sunk. And it's tragic. It's sad. Calvin, Knox, Rutherford, Gillespie, Ferguson, and others appeal to the Old Testament judicial laws as justification for the burning of witches, the condemning of idolatry. They appeal to these laws. This was the old Protestant position at one time. Pluralism is a satanic philosophy founded upon a blatant lie. Well, let's look at other characteristics of biblical justice. For the civil magistrate to condemn and punish evildoers and praise the righteous, there are other ethical principles, biblical principles, beside an objective, unchanging standard of justice to keep in mind. First, there's a requirement of impartiality in the administration of justice. Impartiality. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And then Exodus 23:2-3 says this, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." And then Leviticus 24:22 adds this, "You shall have the same law for the stranger or foreigner and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." The law, God's law is just or impartial, and requires impartiality in how justice is arrived at and applied. This statement seems rather obvious, but men have violated it throughout history. In ancient pagan empires, law and punishments were applied differently according to one's economic status or class. Slaves, the poor, and sojourners were treated one way and received much harsher penalties because of their inferior status. In addition, crimes against the rich and government officials receive much harsher penalties than crimes against slaves and the poor. In Roman society, non-citizens could be beaten and tortured to extract information. It was totally lawful. It was legal. This harsh treatment could not be applied to a Roman citizen. In Acts 22, we read of the Roman commander ordered his soldiers to examine Paul by scourging. That's verse 24. When they discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen, they were afraid they were going to get into trouble for mistreating him. Verse 29. You can torture a non-citizen, but you can't torture a Roman citizen. Modern nations are not impartial in the administration of justice either. Laws are passed that punish the rich simply for being rich, and they reward the poor for simply being poor. There are laws that favor business, minorities, unions, farmers, illegal aliens, etc. Laws have been created to buy votes, to influence elections, to manipulate wealth creation and economics, as well as stimulate racism. Such injustice or partiality in law creation and application creates a society in conflict. There's an increased hatred and enmity between races and classes today due to such a corruption of law. You know, there's a law passed, I think it was the early 80s, which favored women getting into college and the graduate programs in the United States because they wanted women to be on parity with men. Well, today, those laws are still in existence, favoring women. And yet 57% of the people attending college and universities in our day today are women. So a man has filed a lawsuit trying to make them favor men. It's crazy. And of course, they had laws favoring blacks over whites in the hiring process, whether they were qualified or not, and we find that in universities. This causes racism, and it's unjust. You're treating somebody based on something other than what ethics and the law says. These passages not only condemn class warfare, economic considerations, and a regard for race, but also social pressure. One must not be influenced by what is popular in society. Justice or righteousness is something that does not change. It's absolute. It's fixed. It's above man. It is not to bend according to majority voter mob rule. In the United States, many laws have been changed solely because of social pressure. Our concept of truth or justice must not bow to peer pressure or culture. Why do the laws change recently on homosexuality? Because our society had degenerated morally, especially in the sexual department. Fornication used to be against the law. Adultery used to be against the law. Sodomy used to be against the law. Lesbian used to be against the law. All these things that used to be against the law are no longer against the law. Divorce used to be restricted, you know, for a just cause. That's gone. Divorce, no fault divorce. The law must not become a weapon to oppress a certain class or race. It must not favor the civil government over the people. A state that follows the mob is neither predictable or equitable. And then second, there's the requirement of two or three witnesses to establish guilt. Now, this does not mean that a single witness is to be completely ignored, but that more evidence or additional witnesses must be found to establish guilt. The problem with one witness is that when one has one word pitted against another, then there is no objective way to tell who is telling the truth. The Bible requires objective evidence. The witnesses cancel each other out. Forensic evidence such as DNA, fingerprints, hair fibers, security footage, cell phone and computer records, etc., can serve as witnesses as well. And certain forms of forensic evidence is considered more reliable than eyewitness testimony, for example, DNA. DNA tested properly, taken properly, is unassailable. Your DNA is unique to you. The point of the court is supposed to be to get to the truth. The court is to determine guilt based solely on the evidence. In ancient Israel, justice was not administered by a professional lawyer class trained in methods of manipulating the truth and twisting facts to deceive gullible jurors. That's what we have in the United States today. Instead, there was a local body of elders with biblical wisdom and experience who had the task of weighing the evidence and rendering a just verdict. I mean, you can have a defense lawyer, but the defense's lawyer is not, his job is not to lie or to twist the facts. He has to acknowledge the truth as well. The Bible forbids witnesses and judges to receive bribes or gifts so they can remain unbiased and uncorrupted as they make their decisions. Exodus 23:8. Today, experts are paid the equivalent of bribes to testify in a very biased manner for defense lawyers. Prosecutors are guilty of this practice as well. If you've got money, you can get any expert up there to say anything you want. It's just a matter of how much you're willing to pay. Look at the O.J. Simpson trial. There was absurd amount of evidence proving he was guilty, and he had the best lawyers in the nation. Third, biblical justice requires restitution to the victim of a crime, not to the state. And here's H.B. Clark. Speaks of restitution as the biblical law of damages. Here's what he says. The law of damages is that one who injures or wrongs another shall make reparation or restitution. Rules concerning the duty of restitution and the amount or measure of damages are stated in the scriptures. Thus, restitution is required of a thief, Exodus 22:3, of one who causes a field or vineyard or another to be eaten, Exodus 22:5, your cattle get out and eat somebody else's field, or of one who kindles a fire which escapes and burns the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field of another, Exodus 22:6, or of a bailee from whom an animal delivered is to be kept is stolen, Exodus 22:10 and 12, or and one who kills an animal belonging to another, Leviticus 24:21. One who commits an assault upon another with a stone or with his fist is required to pay for the loss of the victim's time and to cause him to be thoroughly healed, Exodus 21:19. The owner of an ox that gores another's manservant or maidservant is required to pay 30 shekels of silver to the master, Exodus 21:32. And the seducer of a damsel is required to pay 50 shekels of silver to her father, Deuteronomy 22:29, and of course he has to marry her as well. Similarly, a husband who slanders a newly married wife is required to pay 100 shekels of silver to the wife's father, Deuteronomy 22:19. I read that quote because he has so many good examples there. Crimes are committed against God and various individuals and families, not against the state. If a man is robbed or defrauded, his property is to be restored in full and he is to be compensated for the loss. There is restitution and an additional penalty paid to the victim. There are various degrees of restitution depending on circumstances. The thief who repents on his own and he turns himself in gives back what he paid plus a fifth, 20% extra. Leviticus 5:14-16, 6:1-5, 22:14, Numbers 5:5-8. Certain things stolen, such as gold, clothing, furniture, that is inanimate objects, or an animal returned alive after a short time, require double restitution, Exodus 22:7. Some animals taken require a stiffer penalty, and this is probably due to their use in agriculture and greater value. For example, if you have an ox and it's a plow ox and it's taken and you need it to work, there's a stiffer penalty. I had a friend who back in the 1970s was conned out of like $10,000 by a thief. It's a really good con. And the guy was arrested. The guy was convicted. He was sent to prison for a couple of years. And he was required to pay a fine to the state of $15,000. The state got money. He got nothing. I mean, what a ridiculous system. Certain crimes require death, such as murder, homosexual behavior, and bestiality, lesbianism. Since no amount of monetary compensation can restore life to the victim, the murderer must die. The dead victim cannot be restored to life, but the death of the criminal restores God's order and protects the community from such crimes, and of course the guilt of innocent blood. I didn't go into detail, but there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about the necessity of putting something to death, and if you don't do it, there's guilt on that community. The death penalty for murder is also based on the fact that man is created in God's image, Genesis 9:6. Therefore, to take man's life is an indirect attack on God himself. Without biblical restitution, there cannot be restoration and proper healing for victims and families. Now, I've watched a lot of crime shows, these true crime shows, and especially when somebody's raped and murdered or so forth, the victims, the remaining family members, are in such pain. They deserve justice, and they rarely get it in the United States today. The trend of modern nations is the prison system and fines paid to the state. And that began around 1840, early 1800s. The focus has shifted from restitution and restoration to rehabilitation, especially in the modern era. Modern prisons, however, have become training centers for criminals. And many victims today understand that convicted criminals have escaped justice. Especially, I mean, the laws of the United States are really bad. But you go to Europe, in Germany, in Canada, and Australia, and the laws are ridiculous. I saw one where somebody committed a murder in Australia. First degree murder. They got 3 years. 3 years. Well, here's some additional reasons for subjection. In verse 5, Paul sets forth a logical conclusion to what precedes. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Well, there are two reasons stated here, one objective or external, and the other subjective or internal. The first reason is that if a man does not obey proper or lawful authority, he will receive wrath. Now, this flows from verses 1 and 2. Which tells us that God has ordained civil government, and thus to oppose it is to oppose God. Such behavior will result in judgment. It also fits with verses 3 and 4, which tells us that the magistrate is to be a terror to those who work evil. Criminals and revolutionaries call down upon themselves the wrath of God and the punishment of the state. We have a saying that fits 5a. Crime does not pay. Crime does not pay. Those who choose a life of crime or part of organized crime have greater money and worldly pleasures for a time. But that time will come to an end. Of all the crime bosses of the 20th century, very few died of natural causes outside of prison. Many were murdered. And almost all of the others died in prison. I can only think of one who didn't die in prison. I forgot his name. He was from Chicago. Many were murdered, and most others spent many years in prison. Crime has serious consequences in this life and the life to come. God tells us that we should fear punishment. An evil lifestyle is not rewarding or satisfying. If the civil magistrate follows God's law and has penalties that fit the crime, criminals will fear the penalties meted out by the civil magistrate. In a Christian society, criminals will be told that the penalty inflicted upon him by the state is God's punishment for his crime. This is God's punishment. The punishment meted out is a call to restitution and restoration. It ought to be seen as visible evidence of God's wrath against sin and crime. And it should stand as a warning of the lake of fire to come. So if you have a Christian civil magistrate who's doing things God's way, who's following God's law, who's following God's penalties, you have the civil justice system will be an object lesson about fearing the second coming of Christ and the wrath to come. With restitution, and restoration should come confession to the victim and to God. When modern states treat serious crimes as a trifle, with absurdly lenient sentences, the fear of God's wrath is not communicated. The founders of our nation almost universally recognized that the people had to be committed to religion and ultimate concerns for society to work and prosper. Even deists, I mean, even people who were not believers like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, they have wonderful statements about, hey, you know, if we don't have a Christian nation, if we don't have the majority of people being very religious and Christian, this experiment we're setting up isn't going to work. You've got to have people that fear God. Civil laws must be applied in God's name for people to truly fear wrath. A clever criminal may evade the state's justice for quite some time, but he can never evade God's justice. The wrath of God is perfect, holy, just, and certain. A fear of God is the only true foundation of loyalty and obedience to higher authorities. The thinking of every serious Christian should be, I have set the Lord always before me. That is why Christians don't commit, you know, serious Christians, real Christians don't commit crimes. Not because they're worried about what the state might do. If you're clever, you can get away with a lot. But you're worried about what God sees and how he's going to react. God's going to react in judgment. Second, Paul appeals to conscience. The English word for conscience comes from two Latin words, con, which means with, and sentia, which refers to knowledge. Okay, with knowledge. The Greek word in Scripture, synaedesin, means literally a co-knowledge or co-perception. It refers to one's inner moral consciousness in the New Testament. That's how it's used in the New Testament Greek. By the way, Paul uses it. It's used 25 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 20 times. The punishment is used very rarely in the Old Testament. The punishment is the external reason to obey. The conscience is the inner reason. There's an external reason, there's an internal reason. When Paul speaks of conscience, he is referring to the mind informed by the will of God. The meaning here must be that we are to subject ourselves out of a sense of obligation to God. This is specifically a religious reason for living in subjection to lawful authority. While it is true that the heathen have a conscience or an inner sense of right and wrong, only the Christian conscience is reliable as a source for ethics because, number one, it has been regenerated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The image of God in the narrow sense, according to true knowledge and righteousness and holiness, has been restored in principle. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. And thus there is a real sense in which the Spirit of God writes the moral law in every believer's heart. Hebrews 8:10. And that's only a believer's. And then two, the moral consciousness of man is fallen, depraved, and corrupted by sinful behavior. Here's what Johannes Pivas writes. What is wrong with saying that conscience is our guide for faith and conduct? The human conscience cannot tell a person what to believe or how to live. It cannot tell a person what is right and what is wrong. The conscience can only tell a person whether or not he is acting according to what he already believes to be right. If a savage believes he is right to practice cannibalism, his conscience will not reprove him for eating human flesh. If a person somehow believes it is wrong to consult a physician, take medicine, or wear glasses, his conscience will reprove him when he does those things. The conscience can only indicate whether a person's conduct is in accordance with his beliefs. It cannot tell him whether his beliefs are true or not. Therefore, the conscience cannot be the rule for faith and life. End of quote. It's an excellent statement. And you'll see interviews with guys from the mafia. You watch these crime shows, and there'll be some guy from the mafia. And they feel so guilty if they rat out somebody. They feel guilty about it. Because their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. The point here is that believers have a higher motive for living in subjection to the state. An unbeliever, atheist, or idolater may obey out of fear of punishment. But without faith in Christ and special revelation, he does not necessarily have a genuine inner motive. I remember when I was a drug dealer, we hated the police. We hated the state. We just looked at them as enemies out to get us. You don't get a proper view until you become a Christian. This truth explains why disrespect to the law and authority is so common in our day. The police are called racist today. They're oppressors of blacks and minorities, which is complete nonsense. If one or two people, there's a couple million cops in the United States, if a couple bad apples, you don't judge the whole group by a couple bad apples. Crime is a problem in big cities, and there's overcrowding in many prisons. The Christian, however, always willingly and cheerfully obeys because he knows that he is also submitting to God. A civil magistrate without a good conscience towards God attempts to be the Lord over man's conscience. Oh, how dare you not bake a cake for these sodomites and put some obscene stuff on the cake? How dare you? You're evil, homophobic. Such men seek to exercise dominion, not as under Christ the King, but as autonomous beasts. Our biblically informed conscience will lead us to take a stand against such sacrilegious tyranny in the name of Jesus Christ. We are to obey God for conscience' sake. Then we obviously have a duty to carefully study the Word of God in order to train our conscience so that we can have the mind of Christ. That is really important. I remember when I first became a professing Christian. And you have to understand, the first Christians I met were charismatics. They were totally antinomian. I didn't know anything about God's law. And we would smoke pot on the way to church. We'd get stoned on the way to church. And we'd drive a van and we'd have girls and we'd be doing, you know, making out with girls and smoking pot on the way to church. We didn't know anything. But then when you learn, then you go, oh, well, that's bad. I can't do that. And then your conscience is trained and you won't do it anymore. Christians who remain ignorant of God's law will not know God's standard of justice and the Lord's method of meting out justice. Such self and, you know, there was a case in Texas. This is a long time ago. There was a woman who committed just really hideous murders in Texas with an axe. She killed a couple people with an axe. I think she was with her boyfriend. She was condemned to death. She did it. She admitted she did it. There was plenty of evidence. She got the death penalty. Well, while she was in prison, she became a very dedicated Christian. And that's all good. That's wonderful. I'm glad she did. But when the time came for her execution, all these, you know, super big Christians, like the 700 Club and all these big shots, oh, don't kill her. Don't put her to death. She's changed. She's a Christian. No. You have to apply justice. Now, she'll die and she'll go straight to heaven. But she has to pay restitution to the victim. And the only restitution for murder is death. Christians need to learn God's standard of justice. Such self-induced ignorance leads to heresy and syncretism with pagan culture. One cannot eliminate injustice without first defining it. We must walk by faith and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I saw something on YouTube where a Christian speaker spoke at a conference for young people and said some things against homosexuality, and a bunch of these professing evangelicals got up and walked out. They were offended by their condemnation of homosexuality because their conscience is not informed by the Word of God. They're letting their conscience be informed by television and by corrupt politicians. Once conscience is brought in, there is a limit. What is against conscience cannot be done. The believer may have to refuse obedience on the ground of conscience. That is what members of the early church did, Acts 5:29. Conscience, at one and the same time, obliges us to be obedient and sets limits to that obedience to the state. You know, send your kids to public school. No, I'm not going to do that. That's against the Word of God. Praise homosexual behavior and bake them a nice cake. No, I'm not going to do that. It's against the Word of God. To obey for conscience' sake is to obey because God requires it. Because the civil magistrate is invested with a legitimate authority to administer an ordinance of God's appointment. because the judgment is the Lord's. There is much that Christians can do to not violate their conscience. Yet, while not in every instance coming into direct conflict with a messianic humanistic state, I'm just going to give you a few examples. Christian parents should never, never place their children in a state school. A school that denies Jesus Christ and the moral law of God. Believers can set up Christian schools, or they can homeschool their children. They must never hand their children over to an atheistic, perverted leftist, feminist, and sodomites that run American schools. Even if a Christian happened to teach at such a school, he would be fired immediately the moment they prayed to God through Christ or taught creationism or the Ten Commandments. So don't violate your conscience. And if you have no problem sending your children to a public school, a state school, then you don't know your Bible and you're in rebellion against God. People who send their children, you know, unless you're in dire poverty and you don't have a husband or wife or whatever, there's no excuse to send your children to a public school. You should be disciplined by the church for that. We must work to abolish the state monopoly on schools, which is an establishment of the religion of secular humanism. That's what it is. Get rid of the public school system totally. Just get rid of it. It's not the state's responsibility. It's the family's responsibility. Believers must not participate in governmental activities that require them to swear allegiance to our Christless, rebellious Constitution. There is much that is excellent about the U.S. Constitution. It is probably the best Constitution with the most Christian influence in the whole world today. But it still suffers from a fatal flaw. It refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over lords and King over kings. It does not establish Trinitarian theism or Bible believing that is biblical Christianity at the federal level. And it should. It has a moral obligation to do so. Therefore, it does not require any religious test oath to serve as president or in the Congress or in the Supreme Court. It tolerates political polytheism and contains within it the seeds of our nation's own apostasy and destruction. It does. Yes, it was influenced heavily by Christians. I don't doubt that for one minute. That's why it's set up so people can't get things done. To limit man. As long as evangelical Christians reject the lordship of Christ and make peace with public, blatant, habitual idolatry and blasphemy, it is hard to see how Christian revival in our nation, our government, can occur. Judgment and the Reformation must begin with the household of God. If Christians don't believe the right things, how do you expect other people to reform? Christians must insist on a return to the moral law of Jehovah revealed in God's Word in family, church, and state. They must stop criticizing, rejecting, maligning, and circumventing the moral law of God revealed in Scripture. The law of Jehovah is perfect, Psalm 19:7. Holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12. It reflects God's character and His will. It is set forth in an inscripturated, perspicuous, infallible manner. It is all we need to establish a righteous, godly justice system. It is far superior to anything that the heathen have ever produced, Deuteronomy 4:8. Therefore, we should want magistrates and judges to embrace it and swear to uphold it and abide by it. James Wilson says, it is not left optional with men whether they support righteous civil governments or not. We mean as before God that the citizen may, that he must prove civil institutions and laws has already been inferred from the preceding statements and reasonings of the passage. But having proved these and found them endowed with the attributes of God's moral ordinance of magistracy, having proved the magistrates themselves and the design and tendencies of their administration, and approved them, he is not at liberty to withhold the outward tokens of his approval. Conscience has to do with it. It has to do with him who is Lord of the conscience. And I have one more little thing, but I guess I'll wait. We'll stop there. There's a crisis among modern nations because they've abandoned biblical ethics for secular humanism. It's a crisis, and it's going to lead to the persecution of Christians. Christians need to wake up and smell the roses. and get to work. We have to have Christ as King. We have to have God's law as our law. And if you don't believe that, you don't know your Bible. If you believe that God doesn't require obedience to all of his commandments, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. There's something wrong with you. Well, we'll continue next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your law. You, Lord, are absolute. You, Lord, are a thrice holy God. You, Lord, demand perfect obedience. You, Lord, have set up civil magistrates. And we are to obey them as long as we don't violate our conscience. To help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word, to understand your word, to apply your word for our nation. Needs help. And it's not going to be long until we enter another economic crisis. Is great or worse than the Great Depression, where printing of money will not be the solution. So help us, Lord. Protect your people. Make your people, revive them. Give them a love of your law so that they would meditate on it day and night, so that they would not walk or stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful, but they would love your law. In Jesus'